First part is the obvious dilemma, which starts from verse 1 to 6, pointing us to the marvel of God's creation. The second part, titled The Creator's Manual, verse 7 to 11, pointing us to the saving grace in God's scriptures. And the third part is titled The Creature's Obedience, verse 12 to 14, pointing us to look in our hearts using God's word as the standard. The obvious dilemma. What comes to mind when you hear the word obvious? Something that is easily discovered, understood, or even seen. Like when you see someone who is laughing and smiling and also having a good time. It is an obvious indication that that person is happy. In the same way, many people nowadays would say, if God is real, why doesn't he make himself obvious? Maybe the obvious thing for a creator to do would be to write something in the cloud and voice it out, saying, hey guys, this is God, and I am real. Please believe in me. For some reason, I always thought God would have a deep voice, maybe influenced through the movies. But on a serious note, I believe if God wanted to prove his existence, the most obvious thing that he would do is he would display it through his works. And his works would be like engineering something which is so perfect, like displaying his artistry by creating something so beautiful, or by displaying his power by creating something big and vast. Let's just go through the psalm and identify if God has made himself obvious to us. Looking at verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament, also translated as the sky, shows his handiwork. The words heavens used here is implying the spiritual, not implying the spiritual heavens, where God is enthroned. It is a plural word used to describe everything that we see when we look up at the sky. The cloudy sky and its countless forms. The clear sky, which is shining brightness of the sun. And the starry sky, which is majestic all night long. We are awestruck by the beauty and the grandiosity of what we see. I remember when I was traveling to Dubai, I got to see the Burj Khalifa, which is the tallest building. And looking at the building, you marvel at the engineering and the minds that went behind building this structure, which is so huge and yet so stable. Even before I got to enter this building and read the stories of the people involved in it, the building was communicating the intelligence and the workmanship of someone who built this structure. David is stating that the heavens in the same way, but on a grander scale, it declares the intelligence, the power, and the workmanship of someone divine. It stands witness to the obvious truth of the existence of a creator. You are a fool to look at this splendor and think that all this happened just accidentally. Ever wondered if God would have created no stars in the night sky? What do you think it would communicate? Nothing. But in this vast backdrop of darkness, we see these heavenly bodies shining their light through, making us wonder and marvel just like David did, which brought him to this conclusion that if the creation is so glorious, how glorious would the one who created all this would be? Unfortunately, for the spiritually blind, the magnificence of God's creation, no matter how loud they declare his glory, is just like shouting at someone who is deaf. These people either turn their deaf ears or worship these heavenly bodies as God themselves. The creation that was supposed to glorify and magnify God ends up being worshipped. Charles Spurgeon puts it this way: only the Holy Spirit must illuminate us, or all the suns in the Milky Way never will. Verse 2, day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. Utter speech. This text has a much stronger meaning in Hebrew than in English. It literally describes a gushing spring of pouring sweet, refreshing waters of revelation. There is a constant flow of fascinating discoveries of the universe, as there is an endless amount of information that is available. The knowledge that approves of God's existence, and unlike how God spoke to his people intermittently through his prophets, here the heavens speak of God's glory every single day, hour, minutes, and seconds of our existence. Let me give you a couple of facts from the discoveries that have been made from observing the heavens and the earth, which in itself is God-affirming. First of all, a position in the solar system, which is finely tuned. We are perfectly distanced from the hot ball of fire we call sun. We are not too close for our oceans to evaporate, and not too far away for it to freeze. The reason we have different seasons that we enjoy every year is only because of the tilt that we see on the Earth's axis. Then there are protection layers like the ozone layer and the magnetic fields that protect us from the harmful radiations from the space. Otherwise, that would cause us skin cancer. Then there is a perfect balance of oxygen and nitrogen in the atmosphere. It's not too less for us to suffocate, and not too much for a person who lights a match that would burn everything up. There are many similar marvels that we can see in the nature, in animals, but nothing beats the DNA, especially the ones found in humans. When DNA was discovered, scientists thought it will be easy to disregard God, but it's the opposite. DNA is like an instruction book of our body on how it functions, or what color our skin will look like, and so on. It is said that if you could type 60 words per minute for approximately 8 hours a day, it would take approximately 50 years for you to type the genetic code of our DNA. Think about it. How much information is wrapped up in it? There is a lot more that the creation reveals that even my entire lifetime would not be sufficient to speak of it. So my question for you is, will you just call yourself lucky and say it all happened by chance over millions of years? Or would you pay more attention to the wonderful design that God created and points us to Him? Verse 3, there is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. David is stating that the heavens do not speak the language that we speak. In fact, they do not even articulate sounds. It's a visual experience that is addressed not to our ears, but to our eyes and to our hearts. The only way that we can understand this message is by observation and by experience. For this very reason, this message is not bound by any culture restrictions or language restrictions, but it conveys the same message to the entire world, the message of God's active presence and his majesty. Continuing with the verse, in them he has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber and rejoices like a strong man to run its race. Its rising is from the one end of the heaven and its circuit to the other end. And there is nothing hidden from its heat. After giving a general description of how everything in the heavens gives glory to God, David's attention now moves to a very specific thing in the sky. He talks about the observation of the biggest, brightest object in the sky, which is hard to miss, the sun. Just so you know how big the sun is, it is so big that it can line up 109 Earths across its surface. And the psalmist is saying here that God has set a tabernacle, or also translated as a tent, for this sun. Tent is used as a metaphor for the night sky. And from the psalmist's point of view, he observes the movement of the sun and it appears to him like a traveler who at night has a tent pitched for him where he temporarily resides, and then he continues his journey in the morning. No doubt, it is the biggest and the brightest object in the sky, yet it is subject to our Creator, as the light that it shines forth is borrowed from the Father of lights. He then moves to compare the sun to a bridegroom. In the context of the time, a group of friends would go to the house of the groom and would get the groom ready and take him to the bride. It is unlikely that the groom would come out of the house, probably feeling sad or maybe lonely, but he would come out with a sense of a great anticipation, with his face beaming with joy. It is a similar splendor that is magnified as the sun comes out of this chamber in the morning, shining bright this light and proclaiming the goodness of the Lord. Then the sun is compared to an athlete or a strong man who runs his course with joy. As we all know, athletes train really hard to become strong and build up the stamina that is needed to run the race without feeling exhausted. The athlete runs the race with a sense of purpose, a purpose to win, a purpose to find fulfillment, a purpose to find pleasure. Think about the sun as that disciplined athlete who runs his course without feeling any fatigue or exhaustion and fulfills his purpose of giving life and warmth to this world. Just as the athlete in the race does not run wherever he wants to mindlessly, but knows his course, in the same way, the sun is not just hanging there or randomly moving in the emptiness of space, but it has a determined course that it runs. Scientific observations of the heavens have found that the sun, which was previously thought to have been fixed in its position, is actually revolving around the Milky Way galaxy, and it's pulling the entire solar system with it at a speed of 230 kilometers per second, and it will complete its due circuit in roughly 230 million years around it. This display of how God has created all things with a sense of purpose and order. I don't know about you guys, but all this makes me praise God more and more. And it's sad to think that even though God is so visible in His creation, yet so many deny Him of this glory. It's like ignoring that this building had a builder and finding ways to justify that the wood, stone, and other material just came up together over a period of time. Just as the sun's heat is felt by everyone, so is the declaration of God's glory, and nothing or no one is hidden from this knowledge. To conclude this part, I believe that God has made himself obvious to us, as he is the excellent and magnificent creator, by displaying his glory through the engineering of something that works perfectly by fine-tuning the world so we could exist. Through his artistry of creating something so beautiful like this world and everything in it. And through creating something big and vast that we cannot even wrap our minds around it. And finally, by letting us enjoy his creation. The second part of the psalm is the Creator's Manual, verse 7 to 11. So no matter how awesome the creation is, this display of God's glory does not give any details of his moral standing, nor do they provide us of his character and any understanding of his plans for his creation. Seeing itself does not bring faith. Romans chapter 10, verse 17, it says, faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. That is why we have something that is more sure than the general revelation. We have the word of God. The special revelation, or literally the Creator's manual on how things are to be. We are not called to define our own truth or worship whatever we think is God, but we are made to worship the true God, and he has revealed himself to us in his word. 2 years ago, I was building my own computer, so I purchased the required parts, but in order to put them together, I had to refer to the manufacturer's manual. I wanted to be careful that I do not connect the parts in the wrong place, as it might even short-circuit and destroy the components. So this is a usual tendency. You buy something new, and you want to understand how it works, so you rely on the maker of the product to give you the instructions for it. Similarly, when it comes to humans, we are far more complex than any machine that is ever created. But yet, we end up rejecting the Creator's manual, just so we could define our own lives, and even though it means that it's a destruction for us in the end. Let's look at what the psalmist has to say about this Creator's manual. You'll see the table on the PowerPoint, which is divided into titles, characteristics, and benefits. There are 6 titles to given to the scriptures, and 6 characteristics with 6 benefits. The first one being the law, which is perfect, and it converts the soul. Second one, testimony, which is sure, making wise the simple. Third one, the precepts, which are right, brings joy to the heart. Fourth one, being the commandment, which is pure, enlightening the eyes. Fifth one, being the fear, which is clean, enduring forever. And the sixth and the final one, rules or judgments, which are true, righteous altogether. What we have here is a beautiful way the psalmist is laying down the different truths of the scripture to create a big, clear picture for the reader. Let's have a look at all of them as we go through the verses. Starting from a part of verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. Just before we deep dive into understanding this verse, I just want to highlight something really fascinating. At the start of the psalm, God is referred to as El by David, and not even the complete word Elohim. El is the most generic word attributed to God. As David transitions to this special revelation, He then starts referring to God as Jehovah, a covenant name that was given to Moses at the burning bush. This is a great indication that the God that created everything is not unknown, but his name is Jehovah. Let's have a look at the first title, The Law of the Lord. Generally, what comes to mind with the word law? It might go straight to the Ten Commandments, but that's not the case here. The word used by the psalmist in the Hebrew language is Torah, which means instructions or God's comprehensive will. Instructions that God has given to us, so everything that God has to say. And this law is perfect. And it does not mean perfect as opposed to imperfect, but perfect as opposed to incomplete. God's word is complete in all aspects and is sufficient for our lives. We do not need anything else other than the scripture. As Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 to 17, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Yet, why is it that so many churches try to package God's word with worldly ideologies? Why is it that God's word is not sufficient that we look outside for experiences? Why is it that we need to add to the scriptures to win hearts? The reason is that man's heart is evil, and it finds it's easy to twist the scripture than accept what the scripture says. Rather than serving one master, they choose to serve two. But it is written, you cannot serve two masters, as you ought to betray one. God demands a complete allegiance by commanding us to love him with all our hearts, with all our minds, with all our strength and all our soul. To love him fully, he has equipped us with his word. And this word, when proclaimed, brings salvation. This word of God has a power to convert or transform our souls. And this is what we see Peter describing in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22 to 23. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, through the word of God which lives and abides forever. Before I became a born-again believer, for me, everything was having a plus added to my faith. Salvation plus works, Jesus plus Mary and other saints, and religion plus traditions of the church, and so on. Until one day, someone pointed out this error in my understanding through the scripture. The more I read the scripture, the more it opened my eyes of who God truly is, how salvation is received, and how perfect God's word is. All this was life-transforming for me. And I'm sure many of us here might have experienced a similar transformation from the lies and deception of the world into a world of saving grace through God's word. This sufficiency is enough to enrich our souls. No matter what you're dealing with in your life, the scripture can feed you and spiritually nourish you to deal with these things, and it slowly transforms you and your soul by better equipping you. And even Jesus, when he was in the desert tempted, said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. The next part of the verse, the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The next title given to the scriptures is the testimony. The testimony or truth is affirmed by God Himself. God bears the witness to this truth and to His word as He declares and displays the attributes and His purpose for His creation. This truth is sure, and we are called to trust it. He is the Creator and knows everything that is to know. When we look at the scriptures, we should not doubt its inerrancy. We should not compare everything that's out there with the scriptures, but we should compare everything through the lens of the scriptures. There is enough evidence and enough prophecy fulfillment to know that the book we call Bible is supernatural. That it is not a man-made philosophy or some created fantasy. It is grounded in the truth of God, and following God's word leads to salvation, hope, joy, contentment, and eternal life. But the truth seems a difficult pill to swallow. That is why a lot of people don't like Christianity. They think Christianity takes away the freedom that they have. But isn't it interesting? What they call freedom is no freedom at all. It's a slavery to their sin. This is the exchange that Paul mentions in Romans chapter 1, verse 25. Who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. So when we put our trust in God's word, it brings wisdom. For the Jews, the word wisdom did not just mean knowing, having the knowledge of what is right or what is true. But for them, the right knowledge followed by right actions counted as wisdom. And to acquire this wisdom, you do not need any special qualifications, as even the simple-minded can become wise with God's word. And the term simple here is referring to someone with an open mind. I like the example that John MacArthur gave here, comparing open mind to an open door. If the door is open, there is no restriction of who gets in and who gets out. In our homes, we like to keep our door closed and just make sure to allow anyone who we know inside the house. And you can think of the keyhole as a way you discern who to open the door to and whom it should be shut. In the same way, if we keep the door of our minds open, we end up accepting every single thing that is out there without discerning if it's true. There are so many lies out there, my friends. And if you do not have the filter of the Word of God, then it's easy to think that you have gained wisdom, but instead, you're just a fool, rejecting the truth and the testimony of God. So next time when someone says they have an open mind, just tell them to shut it. Verse 8, the statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. Statutes or precepts are the principles that God has given to humans, and they are considered important for guide for a good behavior. The word statutes is often used in a broader sense. For example, we are called to love God and love our neighbor. This is a general principle that we are called to follow. They are said to be right, and not in the sense of right opposed to wrong, but the word right here means something that is straight opposed to crooked. So if you follow the statutes of the Lord, it will bring you back to your it will bring you back from your crooked path of sin to the straight path of God's righteousness. These statutes are not found on the vain philosophies of men, but they are founded in the righteousness of God. Has it ever happened to you that you have planned a trip that you think you know how to get there? But as you're driving, you realize that, wait a minute, this doesn't feel like the right path. So you grab your phone and you open up the maps and you put the destination and you realize, whoa, you're way off. So you take a U-turn and start driving in the right direction, feeling relieved and also a sense of joy that you found the help to reach the right destination. And you also have a certainty that you will make it to your destination. The Word of God is that right path. When we sin and lose direction, the Holy Spirit brings us back to the path of eternity that we walk through God's Word. And for someone who has lost direction for a long time, the right direction just brings that joy to the heart that is beyond comparison. The next part of the verse, the commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The next title given by the psalmist to the scriptures is commandment. And it's God's authoritative instructions. And they are not mere suggestions, but they are mandate and non-optional. They are specific guidelines that stem from the statutes. Like the Ten Commandments are specific guidelines on what to do and what not to do. And they stem from the general principle of loving God and loving your neighbor. God's commandments are pure. It can also be translated as clear and transparent, and it is without any filth or stain of sin. God, through His commandments, has given us a clear understanding, and this understanding, my friends, brings enlightenment to our eyes. Ever had the lights turned off in your room and you suddenly lose the sense of direction? You find it harder to navigate the same place that you are familiar with. That's what happens when you are surrounded by the darkness of sin and you do not have God's word to light your path. Every problem feels too big to handle. The positive philosophies of the world don't seem to work. Anxiety, stress, and depression, they overcome you and consume you. You can see this happening to so many young people these days. They lose hope as they do not have an anchor point of the scripture to hold on to. They don't have the light that overcomes darkness. Psalms 119, verse 105 says, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." It is indeed a light that is more powerful than even the sun. But it is not blinding. Instead, it removes the scales from your eyes, bringing clarity and transparency. When studying this, I was reminded of a song called "Faith Like That." And when I heard the song for the first time, I had tears in my eyes. The song is about a father who lost a son. And at his funeral, the father picks up the microphone and says that my boy is not gone, but he is just gone home. Even though it hurts how bad I miss him, but what better place he could be than with the Heavenly Father who loves him more than me. I mean, to bear a tragedy like this, to see your child die while you still live, is every parent's nightmare. Yet, this boy's father looks at this tragedy with a sense of hope that is nowhere to be found apart from God's word. This is what the scriptures does to you, my brethren. It enlightens your eyes, giving you hope, wisdom, and equipping you with all the things that you need to live a life in this world. Verse 9, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The title given to the scriptures here is fear. The fear of reverence and awe when a believer, through the scripture, starts to grow in understanding of God, who is pure and morally upright. And this reverence is clean and does not corrupt or decay. The Hebrew word used for clean is similar to the word purity. But in this reference, it is related to purified metals. When gold is put through the furnace and it's heated, it removes the impurities. In the same way, the fear of the Lord removes and reveals the impurities of sin within us. It makes us clean. If we look at the events in the scripture, everyone who encounters God's glory and power is left with the realization how small, sinful, and unworthy they are. Like Moses and the burning bush, where he encounters God and he hides his face as he was afraid. Like Isaiah's encounter with God in his vision. After seeing God's glory, he confesses his own sin and his uncleanness. Like Ezekiel's vision of God, where he described it's an awe-inspiring and terrifying sight. And like the Apostle John's vision, he describes his encounter by falling on God's feet as though dead. This cleansing or purification is not temporary, but it lasts forever. The Word of God does not have an expiry date marked on it. It's not a text that was relevant in those days, but it doesn't have any place in the modern era. It does not need to be updated with what's trending, and it does not need to bow down to the scientific theories that change with every new finding. It is eternal, it is without error, and it is what brings an understanding of the fear of the Lord. The next part of the verse, the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Judgments or rules, that's the title that the psalmist gives to the scripture. And wouldn't it be nice if our courts would always punish the person who is truly guilty and provide justice to the victims. Unfortunately, the justice system, even though is based on God's universal moral laws, is still flawed and is run by sinful people. Let me give you a good news that in God's holy court, there won't be any injustice. There won't be any judgments carried out unjustly. There won't be anyone giving false evidence, as God knows everything, even our thoughts. How can we be confident in this? It's through the scripture, which says God is the judge of all, and he will give out his verdict, which is true. Imagine standing in front of this judge, who knows everything about you, even the ones that you have committed in secret. If God is this righteous judge and his moral standards demand perfection, it seems impossible to escape this judgment. Only the scripture has a solution for this. And let me tell you, this is the best thing that you will hear this morning. God's righteous judgment was displayed on the cross. At the cross, Lord Jesus, who knew no sin, took our sins on him and was punished as a guilty criminal. Fulfilling the wrath of God, and whosoever believes and puts their trust in Jesus experiences this great exchange, where our sins, even the ones we are yet to commit, are nailed on the cross, and Christ's righteousness is given to us. When God comes to judge the world, there will be only two categories of people: the ones who have been declared righteousness by putting their faith in Christ, and the ones who are going to be judged by their own merits in comparison to God's righteousness. And the coming of this righteousness, judgment, righteous judgment, is mentioned in Revelation chapter 20, verse 12. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. And we can be confident on this day that no one will be punished unjustly, and all the saints and angels will praise God, saying, "He is righteous altogether." All of these titles are a good summation of what Scripture is. And David treats all Scripture as authoritative, inerrant, and binding. Verse 10 and 11, "More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is a great reward." David knows that his personal conclusion to this part, David gives his personal conclusion to this part of the psalm. He talks about the two most important things to humans: gold, that represents wealth and value, and honey, that represents sweetness and pleasure of good life. Is there anything in this world that you desire the most? Maybe a house, maybe a car, maybe traveling the world, finding a husband or a wife, or having kids. David says that none of the desires are a match when it comes to the Word of God. It is more valuable than any material or worldly satisfaction. His words are echoed by Solomon when writing the book of Ecclesiastes, who comes to the similar conclusion that everything in life is meaningless, and only God can bring meaning to life. David knew that the Word of God is not just some positive teachings that you should live by, but it is also a book that warns and reminds its readers of what is right or wrong. It is there to protect you. Just going back to the example of the manufacturer's manual, it does not just tell you how you can assemble and use the product, but it also comes with warnings, warnings for your safety and for the safety of the product. So we must make sure we do not ignore any of the warnings in the Bible and take heed of them. Otherwise, as Jesus says in Mark chapter 8, verse 36, "For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul?" David also reminds us that in keeping God's word, there is a great reward. And this reward is the fruit of obeying the Creator. It does not talk about the material reward, but a reward that is far greater than this world can offer. A reward of salvation, peace with God, healing from the worldly expectations, and so much more. And David states this truth again in Psalms 119, verse 9 to 11. "How can a young man cleanse his ways? By taking heed according to your word. With my whole heart I have sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. Your word I have hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against you." So if you meditate on God's word, there is an invaluable treasure and an immeasurable pleasure. Let me repeat that. There is an invaluable treasure and an immeasurable pleasure that you can find which will satisfy you for the rest of your life. To conclude this part of the psalm, did you notice the progress that David is talking about that comes in the life of a believer who is first transformed or converted by God's instructions, which in turn brings wisdom, leading the believer to have joy in their heart? And this joy is not temporary. As you continue to meditate on this word, it enlightens the eyes by bringing in the right reverence that is needed to finally declare that God is righteous altogether. And moving to the final part, the creature's obedience. Verse 12 to 14. I hope you're still awake as it's time for the climax. David has talked about God's glory in his creation and in his word. And now this word is working as a mirror for David, showing him how depraved he is. And he feels the need to pray to God. And he, as he alone, can vindicate him. Verse 12, who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from my secret faults. So when David is saying, who can understand his errors, it is a question that expresses his humility and self-awareness. It is a way for him recognizing that sometimes it is challenging to spot your own errors. It is easy to compare yourself with someone worse and call it a day. That is why we have sure moral standards in the Word of God that we can compare ourselves to. It's always a good starting point to discern our errors. David then asked God to cleanse his heart from secret faults. He knows even after standing in the mirror of God's righteousness, he would still fail to see some of his faults. Faults, secret faults, implying to sins that are not easily seen on the surface. Sins that might have been committed unknowingly or in our ignorance. In short, we are not always aware of what we need to ask forgiveness for. And in contrast to this, in the year 1215, the Lateran Council of the Catholic Church decreed that the confession of all your sins to the priest had to be done at least once every year. And the ones who did not confess were not able to participate in the Holy Communion, which was considered to be one of the most important sacraments and believed necessary for salvation. Imagine if you could get to heaven with confessing all your sins. I'm afraid none of us would make it to heaven. I like the way Charles Spurgeon says, if we had the eyes that of God, those of God, we should think very differently of ourselves. The transgressions we see and confess are but like a farmer's small sample which he brings to the market when he has left his granary full at home. But we have but very few sins which we can observe and detect compared with those which are hidden from ourselves and unseen by our fellow creatures. David makes it a point that he does not brush the responsibility of those sins on his forgetfulness or his ignorance, but he is taking the responsibility of every sin, known and unknown, and is asking God for his forgiveness. Verse 13, keep back your servant also from presumptuous sin. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless, and I shall be innocent of great transgression. It is not an easy thing to not sin. And the presumptuous sins are the sins that you commit deliberately in defiance of God's word. It is a way of taking liberty of sinning. And in the Jewish law, there was no atonement provided for presumptuous sin. And David shows that he lacks trust in himself. He knows that deep down under, his heart is wicked and deceitful. And The similar thought is projected by Jeremiah in chapter 17, verse 9 to 10. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doing. An unmonitored, a deceitful heart is enough to lead us into the pit of great transgression. And you might wonder what a great transgression is. Great transgression or great sin is mentioned in Exodus chapter 32 three times, and it was referred to the golden calf. I'm sure most of us here don't fancy a golden calf, but we do not. It's not what the golden calf is, but what it represents. The golden calf represents our display of willful rebellion against the divine authority of God. And have we not noticed this in recent times? Preachers or even so-called Christians, their life suddenly starts spiraling down and comes out the news that they have committed the great sin. There are times when I have wondered myself how this could happen. And the problem always starts with hidden faults and our unwillingness to discern our errors. Most of the time we are not prepared to keep accounts of the things that are happening in our life, especially the ones happening in the secret place. And this leads to presumptuous sin, and that in turn leads to the great transgression. So David is asking God's help to keep him away from this willful sin, to search his heart and expose the areas so he can be blameless and innocent of the great transgression. And for the final verse, the verse 14, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. I think this is a very beautiful way the psalmist ends this prayer. It reflects the David's desire where he wants the words of his mouth, referring to his speech, and the meditation of his heart, referring to his thoughts, to be acceptable in God's eyes. Usually what we say and what we think can lead us to act in a certain way. And we should always want our thoughts and our speech to result in the actions that glorify God. And David then finally calls God his rock and his redeemer. God is the strong foundation that we can rely on. He is the only one that can bring stability in our lives, and he is the only one who can rescue us from our sins. He is our strength. He is our salvation. So when you leave this building today, please find a moment to just look at everything that is around you. The trees, the birds, the sky, the sun. Maybe don't look at the sun directly. And let it just sink in for a moment on how perfect and finely tuned everything is. May it bring you a renewed sense of appreciation for God Almighty. Let it arouse a sense of curiosity in you to learn more about this God who calls himself the one who provides. And may this knowledge of the Creator bring certainty in all areas of your life. When you feel burdened by something, let the Lord who is ever-present help comfort you and take care of you and your needs. Let his word expose the sin that you have committed against this Lord of righteousness, this perfect judge, and may this create a sense of humility that brings you down to your knees, praising this God of forgiveness who is faithful and just. Let us pray. Thank you, Father, for your world and your word. Thank you that you are actively involved in our lives. Help us to take this truth that we heard this morning and apply it in our lives. We thank you and praise you as our rock and our redeemer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.